you are in fellowship, and let's get ready to continue on here, dealing with verses 3 and 4, talking about the believer and his great confidence and faith in the future, the glory of God. But that is to be compared here with his present experience in the devil's world under what are called philipsis, tribulations or pressures. And these things are a part of, again, the normative Christian experience. You are going to have a life that is characterized at some level by suffering, but God obviously only puts on us that which we can handle. He does not test us beyond our ability to deal with it. And so therefore, whatever pressures we face are things that we can pass, although at times when you're under the pressure of the test, it may not seem like it. You may not see a way out, but there is a way out. That with every test, every pressure, God provides a way out so that we're able to bear it. So, as we closed here with point 12, for most people, these types of pressures and tests are viewed in a very negative way. Most normal people seek to avoid or eliminate such difficulties from their experience. In 13, Paul not only acknowledges that difficulties and pressures are certainly part of the Christian way of life, he provides an explanation as to why the positive believer does not view these sufferings in the same way the cosmic system views them. In 14, for many people, their relative level of peace and security is tied to the overt level of prosperity and blessing they enjoy. When that overt blessing is threatened or destroyed, they often crumble under the test, go to pieces, and despair about the future. Well, obviously, this is one of the things that we have. We have a known future coming. We have a blessing, a life that we know will eventuate in sharing the glory of God. So 15 here, for the positive believer, his knowledge of his peace with God, knowing that God's for you, even when you're facing various tests and pressures and problems, okay, well, God's still for me. That's one thing I can count on. That hasn't changed. God is still here, present within my life, and he's going to bring that up in the verses that follow about the love of God being poured out within our hearts, a subjective, internal reality for the believer that he has in phase two. So he has the knowledge of his peace with God, and his confidence of phase three reward and blessing serve to strengthen him in the face of his sufferings. 16, while it is natural to boast with respect to the matter of future glory, since all sufferings will be left behind, it may seem unnatural to boast about the difficulties that may beset the believer in time. And 17, although some want to assign another force, often causal, to the prepositional phrase in our tribulations, the Greek form is one that normally denotes the object of one's boasting. Thus, the believer boasts, believers boast about their tribulations and in the midst of them. We don't necessarily boast because of them. We acknowledge that they're a part of the Christian life, and we recognize that we're going to have these pressures if we are going to grow up. That part of growing up is facing things that take you beyond your comfort level. Beginning when you're a child and know very little, you're constantly, through school, being pushed to learn, to grow, to and physically, obviously, the same things should be happening as are happening mentally. You should be challenged and all of that. So, and this provides and produces, as we know, physical growth, normal physical growth that occurs in a person. But it's because of being these pressures and tests as they face things and they're challenged to learn and grow and all of that. Well, same thing's true in the Christian realm. 18, Paul does not here clearly define what he means by the term tribulations. The Greek term philipsis literally means that which presses on something else, that which produces physical pressure. 19, it is used metaphorically to denote pressure in the sense of various types of troubles that inflict distress, that which afflicts or oppresses one. As will become evident, it covers a variety of sufferings. So the noun philipsis, tribulation, is derived from a verb that means to press or squash. Say as you would grapes, you can understand that. When you press grapes, that's what they're talking about here. This word would be used in wine production. Thus, it is clear that the term means acute distress as opposed to some minor discomfort. I mean, if you are the grape, as it were, and you're being squeezed, it's not just a little pressure. They smash them flat. That kind of pressure. 21, one aspect of pressure that often becomes immediately evident after one's conversion, which provides peace with God, that's what we get at conversion, is that salvation does not always translate into having peace with others. In fact, as a positive believer, you will find that you are going to, Matthew deals with this matter in the closest of relationships, the family. But the fact is, you're going to find that suddenly certain people, for whatever reason, are at odds with you. They're at conflict with you. Not because of anything you've done or changed, only because you've taken a stand for the truth, for the realities of what the Bible says and the principles of doctrine. And so people resent that. Why? Because number one, it shows up they're not positive. So you're going to get this sort of inherent conflict that exists between those that are not positive and those that are positive, simply because a positive believer is the light in a very real sense in the world. I mean, all believers are to be lights in the world. And of course, we're exhorted not to put our light under a basket. It doesn't make any sense to put a light under a basket. The purpose of light is illumination, last time I checked. And so when the positive believer comes around, well, there's this illumination that comes with them, this view of life. And guess what? The negative person doesn't like it. They don't necessarily like that. And because it shows them up for what they are. That's what Jesus talked about when he said, I didn't come to judge the world at the first advent. But the very fact is, my coming was a judgment on the world. Because the light shows up and it showed how the darkness felt about it. And the fact is, of course, the vast majority of the cosmic system is total darkness. And then you have even negative believers who are a part of that darkness and unwittingly advancing it. And well, they obviously are going to have butt heads with positive believers because they don't see things the same. And they have different ideas, different mentalities, different goals, different ways of life. All things are in fact different, really, for the positive believer than they are for the negative believer, or for the unbeliever, certainly. Well, as he says, you may get saved, well, immediately you can have conflict. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but conflict. A sword. Here, not physical warfare. He's not saying that. There's no mandate for believers to go out and physically fight. In fact, we're exhorted against that. You see that in the code of conduct for the pastor. He can't be pugnacious. You know, okay, you don't agree with the doctrine, fine, we'll meet in the parking lot. Bring your knuckles. Well, that's so highly inappropriate that it's not even funny. I've heard that approach from some doctrinal pastors. That's not the way it's supposed to be. For I came to set a man against his father. And this cuts across the closest of relationships in life, sadly. But the reality is, this is the way it has to be, because the light is the light. And it will not compromise with the darkness. The light overwhelms the darkness. The darkness cannot overwhelm the light. And so you make the salvation adjustment, or you get on doctrine, well, boom, immediately your life is fraught with conflict suddenly. That wasn't there before. Why? Well, now you're a different person in that sense. You're making a different stand. Well, 22, in fact, Jesus Christ clearly instructed the apostles that their participation with him would result in the hostility and antagonism of those that were part of the cosmic system. John 15, 18 through 20, that as a part of just being a believer and just being identified with Jesus Christ, well, guess what? The cosmic system hates you. You say, well, I've got some nice friends out there. They're cordial to me and they're nice. I don't care. They hate you. They're not really interested in you or what's in your best interest. All they're interested in is what makes them happy. And you must make them happy at some point. Okay, well, that doesn't mean that they're positive or that they're interested in God or his plan. It just means they like you personally. Well, that doesn't mean that in the end they're not at all interested in what's in your best interest. That's what love really is. What's in the best interest of the other person. That's what you have to shoot for. If the world hates you, first class condition, and it does, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep your word also. Presuming, of course, that we're in line with what his word is, and that's what we strive to be. 23, Paul taught the same truth to those he evangelized, recognizing that the pressures of this world might cause some to abandon their faith. Acts 14, 22. And of course, this is Satan's goal. There's no secret about this. One believer should know this, that your enemy's goal is to neutralize you. And how does he neutralize you? By getting into your thinking. And getting you to think along the lines of how he thinks, rather than along the lines of how God thinks. So your thinking process is continually the assault, or under assault, from the forces of darkness, the enemy. And the best way to protect against that is sound doctrine. Be prepared. Have all this straight in your head so that when those attacks come, you say, well, no, that's false. I know that's false. God's plan is going to win out in all of this, no matter how it looks, say now. Acts 14, 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And so when your faith is tested, as it will be, again, the goal is to get you to throw in the towel, to say, well, God's plan doesn't work. I'm going to do it some other way, or not at all. And many people, sadly, when they go south spiritually, they just basically stop doing anything. Many of them aren't in local churches at all anymore. They're just out there doing whatever it is they do. I don't know how they live, frankly. I can't imagine getting up every day and trying to ignore God. That's a big job. Ignoring God is a big job. But it's hard to do. But people do it. I mean, I know believers are doing it. Sadly, I wish I didn't. Well, 24, apart from the matter of persecution, the believer encounters other sufferings that relate to the death gene and living in the devil's world. This includes such things as sickness, aging, death, and other matters related to the mortal body. We all are dying. People say, well, are they sick? Yep, they're all sick. They're all dying. Everybody is. From the moment you're born, you're headed down that path to death. And that might sound morbid, but it's a reality of the human race. And most people, as you get older, recognize, yeah, that's true. There is. And then as a positive believer, as you get older, you get to where you don't want to be in this mortal body anyway, this body of death. You'd rather be free from that. But again, this happens. 2 Corinthians 4, 17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. But he says in verse 16, we don't lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day through the ministry of the Spirit, the Word of God, and these factors working in the life of the positive believer. And so, yes, we're getting older, we're dying, eyesight fades, teeth go bad, hearing goes, hair goes, all the things, muscle tone, stamina, lung capacity, all the things begin to decline and decline and decline and decline and decline. Death, and they end in death. Death is usually pretty sudden. But it can be drawn out. I would prefer a sudden death myself, frankly. One massive heart attack, boom, that's it. It wouldn't be fun for the 2 or 3 minutes you had to live through it, but it would be a slow death, say, with pancreatic cancer or something. God has all that in his hands. And he knows we've got these bodies. And the body poses a problem. This is why you're told, remember your Creator when you're young. Focus on God's plan now. Because it's going to get a day. A day is coming. When you're going to be old. And it's going to be impossible to make the applications that you could make now. And applications that you can make now, you better grab them and make them. Because the fact is, there's going to come a time when you won't have the physical stamina to do the things that you did before. And so, one better have a carpe diem approach to this matter of application. Any chance I get to apply, grab it. Because the time's going to come when you physically won't be able to. The evil days, as they're called. Well, 24, apart from the matter of the persecution, again, the body of death and all of that. 25, there is no question the believer will become the object of spiritual attacks by Satan and his demons, all of which are designed to destroy the faith of the believer and reduce him to a spiritual casualty. 1 Timothy 3:7. We have to be kind of, obviously we have to be aware of these things. One of the ways he can wreck a minister is through this ability, this lack of ability to maintain an external witness. A pastor that doesn't pay his own bills. A pastor that's in debt. A pastor that's constantly being hounded by bill collectors. This is exactly what Paul doesn't want. And he doesn't want young, untested, arrogant people put into the ministry. Many people have zeal. Zeal is an okay thing, but it's only an okay thing. But because if it's misguided, it can be very destructive. And misguided zeal has created a lot of destruction in the world. So here he says he must be of a good reputation with those outside the church. If he doesn't pay his bills, if he's constantly bouncing checks, they know him at his bank because he's constantly rushing down there to make a deposit. This is the kind of crap that pastors have to avoid. And I've heard all the rationale. Well, I can't run finances. I'm not good at numbers. They make programs for this. You don't even have to be good at numbers. You can be an idiot. You can be in second grade and learn how to operate Quicken. And live on a budget and all these types of things. Why does he say you do this? Because he will fall into the condemnation here, or the reproach rather, which is a snare of the devil. This is one of the ways churches, pastors get discredited. They become all about the money. That's a constant refrain in the New Testament. Again, as I've told you, the Bible says as much about money and your relationship to it as it says about salvation. And so it must be pretty important. And so, and particularly for those in the ministry, it's important that they maintain a status quo that is one that people could lay hands on and not fall into the devil's trap. 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, later times, some will fall away from the faith. Again, walk away is the word, not fall away. Paying attention because they are paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So don't tell me believers can't be demon influenced. I know they can. Believers who at one time were positive. And applying and understood. To walk away from the faith, you have to have been a part of the faith in the first place. You had to have a relationship with it. Again, a physical is walking away. I mean, we're looking at a spatial sort of orientation. Here's the faith. Here you are next to it, its friend. And then suddenly you walk off in the opposite direction. Well, then that's what he's talking about here. Also, 5:15, same book here. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them. Actually, it's supposed to be, it looks like 15, I'm sorry. This is where younger widows are supposed to get married, bear children, and keep house. And give the enemy no occasion for reproach. By the way, this wasn't overturned because we went through the 1960s and women's lib. This is still the norm for Christian living. And people say, well, this was all just cultural. If everything in the Bible is cultural, then we can just write off the whole Bible. Because it was all cultural. It was all written in a particular culture, in a particular age, at a particular time. But our suggestion is that these principles are timeless. Even though written in a particular culture, they're still timeless. These are the principles of the Scripture. And give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan, apparently abandoning their position, their faith, and other factors. Doesn't mean they're not still saved, but they've done it. And so it can happen. 2 Timothy 2:26 talks about the end result of these types of things. Why we try to convince people so that they may come to their senses. Maybe they will, maybe they won't, but we'll give it a shot. And escape from the snare of the devil. Having been held captive by him to do his will. A spiritual prisoner of war. This is what many believers end up in their thinking. And this is the way they live their lives. And that's sad because this isn't what God intended. That's not the abundant life that Jesus came to provide. That you sell out to Satan and the cosmic system. That was not what he envisioned. 26, Paul now moves on to specify why the adjusted believer can rejoice in the midst of his difficulties. The participle of the verb oida here is recognized by most as having causal force. Because we know that tribulation brings about perseverance. This is why we can rejoice in it, because we know there's a bigger principle at stake here. There's a bigger goal in view that goes beyond just the matter of suffering. 27, this means that the believer can be happy about the problems that confront him since or because he knows that there is a positive benefit that comes from enduring spiritual pressure. 28, Paul, one of the benefits that comes from it is in your own personal life, your own spiritual growth, your level of confidence goes up. When you pass tests, don't you feel pretty good about it? And, I mean, isn't that better than the flunking and the way you feel then? Oh, I blew that one. Then you develop this confidence and you see, hey, I can do this. I can live this Christian life, no matter how difficult it is. God has provided the wherewithal, both internally in the form of the Holy Spirit, the Bible doctrine in the inner man, constant exhortation and encouragement from the pulpit to live the Christian life, and all of this, and you find out, yeah, I can do it. I can do this. And the more you do it, the more you find out that you grow up, and you find that you're handling things that 20 years ago would have made you nuts, would have driven you crazy, and now you're able to handle it. You're able to cope spiritually. Well, Paul here also uses a causal sequence to link the matter of tribulations with the matter of eschatological hope. As several interpreters have noticed, this type of sequence is found in other places in the New Testament. We can look at the James passage. You have this sort of causal link, these sequences that happens. 1 James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it all joy. And literally, that's badly translated. It should be consider every joy when you confront various trials. Why? What are you supposed to focus on? The joys of the Christian life. You've been happy before. You've been in fellowship. You've had an experience, hopefully we might call it a mountaintop experience. You've known ecstatic happiness in the Lord. You should have. And that more comes as you know Him even. So when you encounter these various trials, focus not on the trials, but then you've got this causal sequence, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And because endurance has a perfect result, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. And so what is the missing link between saving faith and maturity? It's phase 2 sanctification. It's spiritual growth. That's the link. You can also see 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. 29 is a general statement among men. The latter part of verse 3 is not actually true. In fact, it is not even true when it comes to a certain category of believers. We know tribulation brings about perseverance. Does it in every case? Well, no. Obviously, if they don't apply under it, it doesn't. And so we know that among unbelievers, no. That they can, you can put an unbeliever under all the pressure in the world, and it's not going to necessarily produce patience in him. I mean, you can take people. And see, God has done this. If you look over human history, what you're going to see at the end of this all is that God has used every approach to members of the human race. Everything from, we might say, a laissez-faire, hands-off, let them do what they want to do, let them go their own way approach, and a jam them unmercifully approach, they're going to suffer mightily, and all of that. And guess what? Neither approach makes any difference. It depends on the volition of the person. And people either orient to God or they choose not to. That's their call. But God's used every approach, blessing people mightily to get their attention. Nah, it doesn't work in some people. Pressuring them mightily, disciplining them to where they lose thing after thing after thing, their life just falls apart, and yet they will not turn around. So we can't say every time in every case tribulation produces patience, for it truly does not. It does for the positive believer if he orients to it. That's the caveat we have to add here. Well, Mark 4:17 pretty clearly in this parable of the soil shows that pressure and tribulation don't always produce patience, in fact. Certain people have no firm root in themselves. but are only temporary. Then, when persecution or affliction arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Well, that's not patience. That's not perseverance. That's quitting. Sort of the opposite of perseverance. Oh, well, I'm beat. Well, if pressure is going to turn you aside from God's plan, believe me, it will. If you're going to let it. But again, the bottom line is, are you going to let it? Am I going to let it? Well, 30, although it is not expressly stated, the beneficial result of the believer's sufferings is only accomplished when the believer relates his testing to the doctrine he knows, thinks the divine viewpoint, and applies it to his situation. And 31, while this may sound relatively simple, well, it does sound simple, doesn't it? I mean, it's not complicated. It is made far more difficult by the mental pressures that suffering can bring when one is in the midst of the test. 32, if he does not relate his sufferings to God and his plan, he will likely manifest various forms of unbelief, human viewpoint, complaining, self-pity, resentment, and depression. Numbers 11:1. And you may be tempted to some of these things even if you are applying in the midst of your test. You may be pressured to want to throw in the towel. To complain how bad my niche is, all the pressures I'm under. Well, that happens. And when you fail in that area, the key is get back on top of it, rebound, acknowledge that you're wrong, out of fellowship, and get back on it and go again. You know, one of the things I notice about certain people in certain categories of life, you pick a bull rider, for instance, and guess what? He can get thrown off of that bull time. But you know what he's shooting for, don't you? 8 seconds. That's it. 8 seconds. And he'll get on and try again and again and again. I remember when I was first trying to learn how to water ski, when you're a little kid. Some of you have it. Okay. So it was frustrating. But I didn't quit. I didn't give up. I wanted to water ski. And so I was stuck with it no matter until I got it done. So it's a fact, if somebody wants something bad enough, they'll do it. They'll pay the penalty to get it done, in fact. Well, the people here became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. Well, and of course, now they want to pray. Well, suddenly you want to pray. You just want to complain and bitch and whine the rest of the time. But now God unleashes a little fire out there and burns a bunch of you out of the camp. I'm ready, Lord. I want to orient now. It was like me as a little kid. You know, a dad would always say, when are you going to mind me? Now. Really, you don't need to spank me. I'll do it now. But, you know, he didn't fall for it. 14:27, same book. So, how long has God asked shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the son of Israel which are making against me. And of course, in many cases, their complaints are really directed at Moses and Aaron. But God also is smart enough to know that, hey, they're just my representatives. You're really griping about me. When you gripe about my representative, you're griping about me. You question my integrity. You question my wisdom. And so the people engaged in this a lot. The negative, the Jews, again, of the Exodus generation, a very good negative example of what not to do. You can study them just simply for the negative example. Job 7:11 also, of how not to live your life. Just do the opposite of everything they did. Job 7:11, therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Does that sound like Job's passing his test? But have you ever felt that way yourself? And said, God, what in the world is wrong with you? I signed up for this, but I didn't sign up for all this suffering. I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to have to pay any price. Obviously, I mean the literal price to get to heaven. You couldn't pay it anyway. But as a part of being I want to be identified with the people of God, but I don't want to suffer with them. All right. Then I don't want to be identified with them. But I don't want to suffer with them. I want to be a part of God's plan, but I don't want to suffer in it. Well, that's a part of it. And 33, as should be evident from the example of Job, God may be using various circumstances, which may well be beyond his comprehension, to advance his plan and bring about growth for the believer. We know, that, for instance, we're given the behind-the-scenes view. We know that Satan is doing this. He's manipulating the weather. He's manipulating various bands of people. He's manipulating certain things in order to jam Job up. And up to and including, apparently, obviously, he jams his health. I don't think for a second that those boils that Job had to endure, that physical suffering, it was not directly the result of the work of Satan. So we can safely say some sickness, some illness can come from Satan. And from time to time, he can control the weather. And from time to time, he can stir people up to get stuff done that he wants done. And so, but God's aware of all this, and of course, this all has to be done within his permissive boundaries, what God allows. God doesn't give Satan total reign to do whatever he wants. I mean, if he can do whatever he wants, first thing he'd do is come in here and kill all of us. He'd want to kill every positive believer on the planet, and then probably then go after the regular believers then. And you know, but Satan's got an attitude. He's incorrigible. He hates the human race. He hates God, and he hates man as God's greatest exhibit of his wisdom and all of that. That man, so much less than the angels, is going to inherit this planet that Satan wants so bad. Oh, he wants this planet. Oh, just the agony he must live under every day, knowing the tick. Tick, tick, one step closer. One step closer to you losing it all and ending up in the lake of fire where you belong. And he knows this. And so, you know, that can't be a fun way of life, that's for sure. Well, 34, prayer and faith in God's word are two of the key ingredients in dealing with the various forms of adversity that one encounters in the angelic conflict. Prayer, out of Philippians 4, 6, and 7, basically says, don't worry about anything. Okay, I won't. It's easy, right? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. Pray about it. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds. If you want to know peace, then pray. Why aren't people at peace about certain things? Well, they haven't really committed it to the Lord. Well, whatever it is they're doing, they're not committing it to God. And that, again, will leave you frustrated. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. But see, one of these things, see, these are all choices, aren't they? Don't you have to choose to humble yourself? Don't you have to choose to be anxious or not be anxious? Don't you have to choose to pray? These are all exhortations because these are all choices. You can make them. And you either might make them or you might not, but I can exhort you to make them. And that's what the authors of Scripture are doing here. Exhorting you to make these choices. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you at the proper time. This is the purpose in humbling yourself. I'm humbling myself with a view to exaltation, by the way. I'm not just humbling myself walking around, oh, poor me, I'm a nobody, I'm a nothing. I'm just humbling myself under God's hand. No, I'm looking forward to the future where he's going to exalt me. The humbling is just a part of the pressure and the problems and you have to go through the whole process. But again, we all have to go through it, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares about you. So 35, all believers should be aware of the fact that when they are under attack, that some corresponding type of suffering is also occurring in the lives of other believers. One of the things that comforts me from time to time is when I'm really under pressure, I know for a fact that you guys are probably getting it as well. Not in the same area necessarily, but that same type of pressure that other believers are suffering as well as I am. And this is one of the values of fellowship, of even just discussing things, even about the pressures and tests we face. Of, oh, I had this test and I flunked it, or oh, I had this test and I passed it, or oh, I thought about this and thought about that, and I did this and I did that. Why? Because it lets people know, hey, well, guess what? We're all on the same team. We all face the same pressures and tests in a lot of ways. Or certainly may have had them, even if they're not that particular test right now. But this is another reason for going through testing. Then you're able to sympathize and help those who are being likewise tested. Well, 1 Peter 5:9, but resist the devil firm. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers who are in the world. So I know that when I'm under pressure, well, everybody else is too. So that is a little bit of a comfort in that I know I'm not alone in this. And so you should know you're not alone in it either. And sometimes it might feel like it. But you're not. Well, 36, as the believer keeps his pressures and testing in their proper place, faith rests the matters to God and continues to walk in faith. The quality of patience is developed within him. The verb katergazomai, point 37, means to bring something about, to cause one to enter some new state or condition, or to accomplish something. In this case, point 38, the virtue of patience is the end result of orienting to the various forms of suffering that the believer faces in the angelic conflict. 39, the Greek noun hupomone is derived from a verb that means to abide or remain under. It denotes the ability to stick with it. This is what we have to teach our kids early on in life. That you're going to face frustrations, you're going to face difficulties, you're going to face adversity. Stick with it. Don't throw in the towel. Because it's all too easy to quit. Quitters never win, and winners never quit. That statement, while simple, is true. Quitters aren't going to win. And so it's all too easy to say, it's too hard, I can't handle it, I don't want to be pushed beyond my comfort zone. Yeah, as a child, you need that. And we teach our children that. The ability to stick with it, to not just throw in the towel, to bear up under the pressures that one encounters in the course of his phase two experience. And 40, it is not merely the passive acceptance or acquiescence to something that one cannot control. As in, say, the doctrines of Buddhism, where elimination of suffering equals salvation. So their view is, we have to eliminate our sufferings. How do I eliminate my sufferings? Detachment. I detach myself from reality. Yeah, well, that's basically Buddhist doctrine. Detach yourself from your body, your mortal body, because it is the root of your suffering. It is only part of your suffering, trust me. This is where the true theology of doctrine is helpful. Because the Buddhist just thinks his body is his problem. It's not just the body. Even if you could get rid of the physical body and the attendant sin nature, which you can't, but they opt very much for an aesthetic sort of approach to the life of the body where you just you kill it, essentially. You just are constantly denying yourself any pleasure of any kind. So for them, the goal is enlightenment, detachment. Matter of fact, that's part of their doctrine, is non-attachment. So you don't get attached to anything. Well, the Bible, of course, it doesn't teach that. I mean, in the sense of the cosmic devil's world, we're not to be attached to that. But the Bible doesn't ever say that you try to detach yourself from your physical body. In fact, the doctrine we're going to see acknowledges that your physical body is part of the problem. But you have to deal with it. You can't just ignore it or make it go away. Well, for the Buddhist, he thinks, if I can just empty my mind of everything, become at one with the infinite now, oh, I'm happy. I'm enlightened. Oh, I wonder how long it'll last. And of course, in their doctrine, the second you start to think you're happy, you're no longer happy. So, you got a problem. Now you're attached to your happiness. You got to get rid of that now. You get attachment and non-attachment. And so, some of the doctrines of some of these things, when you check them out, they're really goofy. I mean, in what they teach in their religion. So again, we're not talking here about just passive acceptance of suffering. Oh, I'm suffering. I just passively accept it. We're talking about actively. Rather, it is the willing submission to that which is not pleasant. The willingness to stand firm under real pressures and real difficulties. And if people don't have that, well, they don't have any character. That's one of the things we're going to see. 41, the term is often translated by the English term perseverance, and is a critical quality one must possess if he is to ultimately produce the fruit God seeks, and if he is successfully to complete his course. Luke 8:15, in terms of this matter of fruit bearing, our goal, and I understand we have here in this doctrine, this parable, you have believers that produce some 30, some 60, some 100. But he doesn't even talk about that here in Luke. In other passages, he does. Obviously, as a communicator, you want everybody to be a hundredfold believer. You want them all to excel and make maximum gains in time and have maximum reward in eternity. That's what you want. But you have to recognize they're not all hundredfold believers. Some are going to be 30, some are going to be 60%ers. They're still doing better than your average person out there. The unbeliever's not got any rewards. Your basic fundy out there who may be a believer, he's not very oriented to many things, and so his reward package is going to be relatively small, I would presume, since he doesn't really know the doctrines, like even how to get in fellowship or practice it very often. That's got to really cut into your time. Well, Luke 8:14 here, or 15, the seed in the good soil, he said, are those who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and who hold it fast. See, and who bear fruit with perseverance, patience. You got to keep at it. You got to be constantly challenging yourself. Oh, there's an opportunity to apply. Okay, I should seek it. I should grab it. I should take care of that, because right now, and this is, of course, holding fast to doctrine, maintaining fidelity to the truth when it's attacked, and it's attacked on all fronts pretty much now. Hebrews 12:1 also talks about this matter in terms of our greater issue, the race we call the Christian way of life. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, we have all these great believers from the past, whose testimony we have, whose life we have seen in the scriptures, and we know how their life turned out. Right now, if you had to say, do you want to take your chances and roll the dice on being who you are, or would you rather have Abraham's package? Door number one. Door number two, or door number three, you get the package of Demas, who forsake me because he loves the present world. You get that package. So you have all these options out here. Well, I might be tempted. I might be tempted to say, well, I'll take Abraham's. You know, well, that would seem to be the safe play. And why is that the safe play? Well, the jury's not out on him. It's still out on me. The safe play would be to take his. But no, God says you can have your own package. You don't have to. Every one of these individuals is designed as that, an individual. To show you that look how God dealt with these individuals. He will deal with you the same way. That God is not a respecter of persons. So we have all this testimony on file where we can look at how did they live their lives? What kind of faith did they manifest? What did God bless and not bless? And we have these people who made it, but they made it by virtue of their faith in God's word. And so we have this cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin nature which so easily entangles us. Here it's looked at as, and this analogy is used in scriptures, it's looked as clothing or something you would put on. And so for the sin nature, when you rebound and get in fellowship, you've essentially cast it off. You've said, I don't want that piece of clothing anymore. I want to be clothed in righteousness. And so you produce true righteousness as you walk in fellowship. Righteousness is produced in you. Let's put it that way. That's how Paul states it in Romans 8 there. And so what do I want out of this? Well, I've got encumbrances, things that aren't necessarily in and of themselves sinful, but which hamper me from full production in God's plan. And it can be something that you like. It can be something that's nice. It can be something that's pleasant. It can be something you've had in your life for a long time. But it slows you down spiritually. You know that it's not conducive to really running the race full out. And so you have to be unmerciful about these types of things. It's not a sin, oh, to say, this is a good example. It's not a sin to watch TV. But if you watch TV 10 hours a day, while that may not be sinful, it's certainly hampering you from doing other things. And not just simply things in the Christian way of life, other things, period, like exercise and cooking and eating. And, you know, cleaning, things that have to be done. And so we have these things that are encumbrances that we have to look out for, and the sin nature, which so easily entangles us. The verb here is one of something that wrapped itself around your ankle. You ever had somebody, you know, when I was a kid, we used to do this all the time to each other. You'd be walking along, and then as their foot come back, you'd kick it over, and they'd trip, you know, right over there. Yeah, it's good fun, good times. And so... This is what kids think are cool. or at least they did. Well, that's the word that's used here. The sin nature that wraps itself around your ankles and trips you up. And let us run with endurance. That's our word there again, hupomone, but they've translated it by a different word now. They changed it from perseverance to endurance. Why? I don't know. But it's the very same word. We got to run with patience. Again, we're in a marathon. We're not in a sprint. Sprinters don't need patience. Sprinters run all out from the opening gun. They get up to speed as fast as they can, and then shoo! And that's it. As the race is lengthened, the need for patience grows greater. You need a little more patience in the 200-meter sprint than you do in the 100-meter. You need even a little more in the 400-meter. 800? A little more. The 1,600-meter, the mile, roughly equivalent to the mile, you need a little more patience. Well, you get into a marathon, and you need a lot of patience because you're going to have to run a long time. And that's what you have to know. We're running the Christian life a long time. And so you have to adopt a pace you can keep at. For us, it's been 5 hours a week. I think I can safely attain to this pace. We have attained to it. And I think I can maintain it at this point without any problem. So that's our pace. And so we keep running this race with the pace that God establishes for us. And we have to be willing to run. We have to run out. Sometimes it's not convenient. But that's just the way it is. Well, Paul moves here, point 42, from the correct attitude towards sufferings, which produce perseverance, to the result that comes from exercising patience over the course of time. By the way, I love it out of Seinfeld, if you remember it. I think this is so good. Serenity now. Give me patience and give it to me now. It doesn't work that way. Patience is a different deal. It's a different cat. You're not going to get patience overnight. By the way, if you pray for patience, just let me warn you, you're going to encounter a bunch of testing. Because that's the only way you're going to get patience is to go through the testing. So, I have to be honest, I don't pray for patience that much anymore. I figure God will give me what he wants me to have. I mean, I recognize the value and the importance of it. I'm not trying to undersell it here. I'm just saying, I figure God knows what my tests are and what they need to be. I figure he's smart enough to handle that. There's a great advantage that comes from this. 43, the noun dakame is derived from the verb dakamazo, which first means to make a critical examination of something in order to determine if it met certain standards. And so this word can run the gamut from examining or testing something to the results of that examination to saying that, to pronouncing a good verdict as a result. And so it runs that entire gamut. And depending, again, context is kind of going to determine which nuance is in view. Is it the actual testing procedure or is it the end result of the testing? The final approval, we might say. 44, it then came to be used of the recognition that something was genuine after it was examined. Lastly, it was used to refer to the fact that the thing tested had been proved or approved. And 45, in this context, it indicates that if one patiently endures the suffering of his niche, the quality of a proven character is developed within him. Well, guess what? What you know is that children don't have proven character. Why? Because they don't have experience. Why? Because they aren't old enough. And that's just a simple fact. But as time goes on, as we age, then we're faced with these tests where we develop this skill level, this skill set, and we develop this experience level with which we can do certain things. And depending upon what your skill level is and your set is, your skill set, and your level of capability, well, it depends on that, determines what all you can do, what you can handle. And so one of the things, this is why, for instance, in the Constitution, the president has to be a certain age. I think it was 35, if I remember right. I don't remember what the age is, but I know there's an age. And why? Because they deemed that anything less didn't give him the skill set or the experience to handle the job. And that's correct. Certain people can't handle certain jobs because they don't have the skill set for it. They don't have the experience to know how to handle it. And this is how you want chaos on the job, just put somebody in charge who doesn't know what they're doing. And everything underneath them will just be chaotic. at various levels. I mean, that can translate to various levels, but it won't be good. So this term Dokimazo here is a family of words is significant in that it was regularly used for testing metals to see whether they were genuine or not. And 47, in that regard, the pressures of life serve as the crucible in which the metal, your faith, is heated, tested. Heat, and the heat analogous to test here. As with metals, when heated beyond a certain point, the impurities are released and may be drawn off, leaving the pure metal. Job 23:10. So you and I are viewed here, at least our faith is, as metal that contains an admixture of good things, the metal itself, and some impurities, some bad things, some things that are not a part of the metal that need to be removed. We have, dare I say it, now hold on, we have flaws. There are flaws in our character. There are things that we don't want there, that we know are inappropriate from the scriptures, but yet we do them. We know it's wrong to get angry. Do you ever get angry? We know it's wrong to smart off and use abusive speech out of your mouth. Do you ever say something you regret? We know it's wrong to be jealous or to be prideful or to be boasting or to be lusting after other women. Well, if you're a normal man, lusting after other women. We know these things are wrong. Yet, do those mental thoughts ever cross your mind? And if they do, then how do you deal with them? Do you just immediately dismiss it? I dismiss that. That's unworthy. And when you're walking in fellowship, that's much easier to do. To dismiss these unworthy things in our character and avoid them. And eventually you dismiss them enough and guess what? It ceases to be as much of a task. I can tell you there are certain sins that you will, for all intents and purposes, conquer. You will look back over your life and say, you know, I used to be really weak in this. I used to have a lot of fear or whatever. Just pick a sin, but let's pick fear. Because fear is something that's common. We all face fear tests. And I used to be fearful. I used to worry. I used to be consumed with stuff. And over the course of time, I've seen the doctrines relaxed me. And really, if you think I'm tense and uptight now, you should have seen me 30 years ago. Or 40 even. Even worse. But you learn as you grow, oh, okay, I can relax. God's in charge. I know this. And certain things are developed within your care. Certain sins you'll overcome. Other sins you'll fight with till the day of your death. And sins can kind of come and go. There can be periods where you're dealing with this sin and it's very difficult. And then you have this lapse or lull where it's not. And you go along for a time and then suddenly it comes up again. You have those kinds of sins as well. Well, Job here, 23:10. As we talk about this in terms of purifying us, of ridding us of these undesirable qualities in our character. But God knows the way. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And the idea there is tried me is to test me, to refine me. Psalm 66, 8 through 10. And so you have this process which God uses called life and testing and suffering and various components of those going on to produce in the long term a pure believer, we might say, or one who exercises a pure faith. Psalm 66, 8 through 10. Now bless our people, bless our God, O peoples, and sound his praise abroad. He who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid oppressive burdens on our loins. Well, that sounds kind of rough. You made men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you brought us into a place of abundance. This is part of what we're talking about, too. In this process of refining, as God becomes more and more pleased with the believer and the character that he's developed in terms of doctrine. That his doctrinal character is there for all to see, and God sees it. And God said, yeah, I really want to bless that kind of person. This person stands for my plan, and they manifest these great qualities, and I'm for him. Okay, well, whoops, our time is gone, so we will stop there and continue here on Tuesday evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.